Okay, like I said, we're going to be led by Brother Aaron. His topic is going to be fathers. His topic is going to be fathers, Brother Aaron.
Well, thank you, Brother Larry and Brother Jack, for your prayer. What we want to cover today is an overview of Father's Day holiday itself. And then we're going to focus on basically four different areas. We want to consider first our Father who art in heaven. And then we're going to consider some of the fathers that we find in the scriptures. Thirdly, we're going to discuss what being a father is really about. And lastly, we'll spend a little bit of time honoring our fathers. So, let's begin with a little bit of an overview of the Father's Day holiday. In July 19, 1910, the first governor of the U.S. state of Washington proclaimed the nation's first Father's Day. However, it wasn't until 62 years later, in 1972, that Father's Day became a nationwide reality, a nationwide holiday. Mother's Day paved the way, but it itself did not become a commercial holiday until 1908. And thanks in large part to retailers who saw great potential for profit in the holiday, Mother's Day caught on right away. And in 1909, 45 states observed Mother's Day, and in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson approved a resolution that made the second Sunday in May Mother's Day holiday. But in July of 1908, a West Virginian church sponsored the nation's first event explicitly in honor of fathers. And slowly the holiday spread. 8 years later, President Wilson honored the day by using the telegraph signals to unfurl a flag in Spokane from his desk when he pushed a button in Washington, D.C. During the 1920s and the 1930s, a movement arose to scrap both the Mother's Day holiday and the potential Father's Day holiday in favor of a single holiday called Parents' Day. And in 1924, in the midst of this movement, President Calvin Coolidge urged state governments to actually observe and keep the Father's Day holiday. The Depression derailed this effort to combine the two and to decommercialize the holidays. Struggling retailers and advertisers redoubled their efforts to make Father's Day a second Christmas for men. And when World War II began, advertisers began to argue that celebrating Father's Day was a way to honor our American troops. And it was a way to support the war effort. And so by the end of World War II, Father's Day was a national institution. However, in 1972, some 62 years after it was originally started, President Richard Nixon signed a proclamation making Father's Day the federal holiday at last. So statistics say that several billion dollars a year or a day are spent on this particular holiday alone. So today we're here on Father's Day. But what better day is there to honor fathers than a national day? And of all the fathers that we know, none are as good as our Father who art in heaven. So that's where we're going to start. Now there are many ways that we can acknowledge our Father in heaven, and not one of them will adequately or even properly express his greatness or his goodness. So we're going to look just briefly at just two simple ways that we can honor our Father in heaven. The first of those is under the subheading, if you will, of love. Now, the ultimate indicator of our faith is really whether we love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, all of our being. And that's what Lord Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 37. And in that faith, if we love him, then we will also keep his commandments. With or without adversity, in difficult times, and in good times. That's really the ultimate indicator of our faith, is how we love. In 1 John 2, verse 3, John says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." And a little bit later in verse 6, he continues, he says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." Because God shows his love for us, we then know how to love, and we can show our love for him. And this is what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. He simply says, we love because he first loved us. And Paul picks up this thought, or actually Paul says this principle many years earlier, Romans 5, 8, where he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have a hard time wrapping my head around that sometimes, what that really means. Here the Heavenly Father, the creator of the universe, and we are, you know, he's up here and we're this little thing down here, and he's giving his most precious thing, his son, to die for us as an evidence of his love for his creation. Paul tells us more about this love of God. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6. And we're probably familiar with these set of verses. He reads, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. The second way that we can try to express our gratitude and our thanks to our Heavenly Father is simply by being obedient to him. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, John tells us, there is no fear where there is love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And that's from the New American Standard. Because we love him, we can then obey him. And Christian obedience is really simply entrusting ourselves to the care of God. That's all it is. Trusting ourselves to his care. Obedience leads us to choose to sacrifice our willfulness, our self-centeredness, our pretenses, our natural hopes, our aims, our ambitions, and all those things, simply that we might do what the Father would have us to do. Now, this obedience is only possible where divine grace and human freedom converge. At that intersection, we see obedience, or the choice to obey. Someone who is saved by grace through faith in Christ will certainly obey God because they want to. In fact, disobedience indicates the absence of true faith. Though obedience is not a prerequisite for salvation, it is a necessary fruit of salvation. But we know that obedience is difficult. And what makes it difficult is that it almost always demands fidelity in the small things of our lives. And Jesus tells us in Luke 16, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. It is often easier in our own lives to practice obedience in the big things than it is to practice obedience in the little things of our lives. True obedience is difficult because what we typically want from God is the big picture, the grand vision, the master plan, if you will. And we want this because it makes us feel important. It helps us understand things. But the way our Father typically deals with us is not to give us the great grand vision for our lives. He just reveals one or two steps down the road. Our willingness to take that one or two next steps, then, in the final analysis, is the true test of our obedience to him. The second area we'd like to look at this morning is examples of scriptural fathers. Now, we're very familiar with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham becomes the father of Isaac, and Isaac becomes the father of Jacob. And these three men figure prominently in God's plan of salvation. And they figure prominently in this plan because of the way they lived their faith, the way they lived their lives. And thus they were honored by becoming the fathers of nations and the father of the faithful. So when we examine their lives, we can draw lessons from each one of them. The experiences of Abraham teaches us to put God first above all else, and to trust and obey him even if we don't understand why or how he's going to accomplish things. And that was Abraham's experience. From Isaac, we learn to acquiesce to God in a quiet and patient manner, letting God work things out on our behalf. If you remember, Isaac never left the promised land. And Isaac was a man of peace. And he's always contending for the wells. He'd dig a well and the Philistines would take him. And he'd move on. So he acquiesced to God in a quiet and patient manner. And Jacob's experiences were very different from either his two forefathers, Isaac or Abraham. But Jacob's experiences teach us that the things of the Spirit, the spiritual birthright, is far greater than the things of this earth. And in Jacob's blessing, as he progressed in his life, he also received the natural blessing too. But the spiritual birthright he had to learn, and so do we, is far greater than anything of this earth. Now these three men are noted for their faith and the lessons that we can learn about their faith. There is, however, another lesser known father in the Old Testament, a man to whom God made an eternal promise because of his faith also. His name was Jehonadab. He both believed and acted upon his belief, passing his characteristics of faith on to his children for many generations. I had forgotten about Jehonadab, and so I read an article about him. And here are some of the highlights from that article. Jehonadab possessed four qualities that made him a great father. And we are introduced to Jehonadab in 2 Kings chapter 10, 15 through 31. Now we're not going to read it. I recommend or suggest that you do. But the four characteristics that Jehonadab had, and we're going to go through them one at a time. The first one is that he had a great zeal for God's holiness. He was a man consumed with zeal. He assisted in a great reformation started under Elijah and concluded under King Jehu. Jehonadab was the principal aide to Jehu in purging out the worship of Baal from the northern kingdom in Israel. Jehu and Jehonadab together show us how we should deal with false doctrines and religious practices that diminish the name of God and His Son, our Lord Jesus. When you read 2 Kings chapter 10, we are not told how Jehonadab ordered his house and his life. But we are told that he opposed the worship of the false gods. He opposed the influences of unrighteousness, and he didn't let those influences creep into his life or that of his family through the cultural means and ways of his day. Through Jehonadab's example, his family learned that he didn't like the god Baal. And because he didn't like it, neither did his children. Like Jehonadab, we should be guarding the doorways into our own lives, into our own homes, and into the doorways and hearts of our children. We not only must resist the culture of our day, we must actively avoid it. We must push it out when it comes to our home, and push it out when it comes into our home. The second quality that made Jehonadab a great father was that he believed the word of the Lord through the prophets. And several prophets, starting with Abijah, had spoken earlier, predicting the destruction of the northern kingdom. And then a few years later, Elijah predicted the complete destruction of the family of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, we don't know if Jehonadab was a young man at the gathering of Mount Carmel when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal in direct battle and when he won. Perhaps Jehonadab saw the fire come down and descend, and the entire gathering of Israel fall on their faces. He would need to see a miracle like that, if he saw it only once, to know that Baal was a defeated god. Whether he witnessed that event or not, Jehonadab would later help Jehu finish what Elijah began that day, the purging out of the worship of Baal and false gods. Because Jehonadab believed what God had said, and that the promises of God would be fulfilled, he was willing to risk confrontation with the family of Ahab and to assist Jehu. And it was not a light thing to go against the whims of the king. You remember Naboth's vineyard, how he wouldn't even sell the land, and so he was killed just so Ahab could have the land. So it was not a slight thing for Jehonadab to stand up and confront King Ahab. We must also be careful lest we say we believe the word of the Lord, but we do not live and act in a way that supports that statement of our faith. Do we live and arrange our lives as if this world was our final destiny? We must take seriously the words of our Lord Jesus when he tells us that we should not lay up for ourselves treasures on heaven, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but that we should seek first the kingdom of heaven. The third quality that made Jehonadab a great father was that he was obedient to God. And because of his obedience, he enabled his family to be equipped to survive in the difficult times that were to follow. He conducted the affairs of his life around God's word. And we can read that in Jeremiah 35, verses 1 through 19. Jehonadab set rules for his household, and his family obeyed them. He must have been a consistent and faithful worshiper of the God of Israel. And Luke 6:40 tells us that a pupil, when he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. A pupil, when trained, will be like his teacher. When we want to see how well we are living our Christian life, all we need to do is look at our children and our grandchildren and see what kind of lives they are living. Our personal and direct influence for Christ can extend to the third generation. But our faith will need a lot of substance to reach out to six generations with the power of our own faith. Are we leading a life of faith and character that will leave a six-generation legacy? It was so with Jehonadab. His children were still talking about him 240-some years later. The events of 2 Kings 10 took place around approximately 840 B.C., and the descendants of Jehonadab were waiting for the fall of Jerusalem around 600 B.C. 240 years. The obedience of six generations was based on this man's faithfulness. Those old household rules and principles were still in effect 200 years later. God sent Jeremiah to test Jehonadab's sixth generation by putting wine before them, and they all were obedient to what Jehonadab taught. And they did not drink. Now, the book of James, and we're studying this in our Tuesday night study, chapter 1 talks about temptation and trial. And James tells us that God does not tempt, but he allows trial. And this is the experience Jonadab's generation, sixth generation, went through. The fourth quality of Jonadab is that he set standards to preserve his family spiritually. He wanted to ensure that his family could survive the changes in Israel that would inevitably come when a nation is destroyed. He took measures that would permanently set them apart. They were to live differently than those around them. They were to maintain moral purity, hence no wine. And they were to remain a nomadic people, building no houses, planting no vineyards, not engaging in the culture. We would say today that he was old-fashioned and backward. In reality, he was probably very far ahead of his time, preparing his family for tragedy to come upon their nation in a very short period of time. Many other families didn't survive the fall of Jerusalem, but Jehonadab and his family did, because they believed the word of the Lord through the prophets. They made and implemented practical plans with a spiritual goal. And the key thing for him was that he separated his family spiritually and morally from the culture that tried to surround them. As fathers, we should set a standard of purity and morality for our children and teach them to avoid worldly influences and to live a simple life. We should encourage them to make their closest friends among the families in the body of Christ. We should guide them into a trade or a profession to ensure that they'll be able to support themselves in the work of the Lord. We should show them how to stay out of debt, instructing them in the necessary disciplines of godliness, Bible study, prayer, worship, and service. In doing so, we prepare them to be safe in the arms of Jesus, no matter what happens culturally around us. In Jeremiah 35:19, we see an extraordinary promise given to a father and his family. It is this promise that has qualified Jehonadab to be a spiritual or a scriptural father. The text says that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and rewarded the faithfulness and obedience of Jehonadab and his descendants, saying, Jeremiah 35:19, the NIV standard, Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to serve me. What a promise that is. So the natural question is, where are the descendants of Jonadab today? Whatever happened to them? Now, we don't know anything about that. We don't know very much about them after the fall of Jerusalem. We have only the promise of what God says in Jeremiah 35:19, that Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to serve me. Today, we know on the authority of God's word that there are sons and daughters of Jonadab somewhere. Somewhere, loving, worshiping, and serving him because of that promise. What a promise to a father. What a father. The third area that we would like to look at is being a father itself. Small boys become big men through the influence of big men who care about small boys. Small boys become big men through the influence of big men who care about small boys. Although almost everyone has difficult issues with their mothers, there is no doubt as to their mother's love. The same is not true, unfortunately, for fathers. Men have a more difficult time expressing their feelings to their children. And because of that difficulty, many children assume that their fathers don't love them. And what a mistake that might be, to assume that our fathers don't love us. Fathers generally do love their children dearly and do a great many things for the betterment of their own families. Being a father is difficult and hard work. It is easier for a father to have children than it is for a child to have a father. A father is the model of a man for his daughter, and she will choose a man who is like him if she likes him. Conversely, if she does not like her dad, or if she does not have a good relationship with him, she will be attracted to someone who does not resemble her father in any way. She will be repelled by the example of her father. A father is the model for his son as well. He models how to conduct himself, and perhaps most importantly, he models how to treat women. There are many studies that show the profound effect absent fathers have on their children. Paul Harvey said, a father is a person that is forced to endure childbirth without an anesthetic. But he also says, and this is really the key point, a father never feels worthy of the worship in a child's eyes. He's never quite the hero his daughter thinks he is. He's never quite the man his son believes him to be. And this worries him. So he works too hard to try and smooth the rough places in the road for those of his own who will follow after him. We're going to take a brief look at four things that we can do as fathers as we try to model to our children the things our Heavenly Father would have us do. The first thing is fathers pray. We have a very specific example of a father, Manoah, praying for his son, Samson, in Judges 13, verses 2 through 17. And I'm going to read it. If you want to follow along, please do. Judges 13, verses 2 through 17. But I'm going to skip some of the verses. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, and here's a prayer, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is yet to be born. Notice that the first thing Manoah does is he doesn't question, how can I be being old and my wife being old have a child? The first thing he says is, come back and teach us how we should raise this child. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, verse 9. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then Manoah rose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" And the angel said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?" Notice that. When your words come to pass. Not if, but when. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you." Notice how Manoah does not doubt what he is told and reaffirms twice his belief in his son becoming a reality. Fathers pray for their children. The prayers of a father vary. And some of those prayers that you might pray and other fathers might pray might be that I would leave a noble, godly legacy for my children to follow. That each of our children and their posterity would serve him without fail forever. That our home would be a place of peace, rest, and comfort to all that would enter. That I would model Christ to my family in such a way that they would want to have him in their own lives. That I would love my wife so that our sons would know how to treat their wives and that our daughters would know how a man should treat them. We might ask for wisdom and understanding so that we would know both what to do and have the courage to do it. We might pray that, "Father, if it's your desire, draw our children's hearts close to you so they will serve and honor you too." You may and probably do have your own prayers and petitions that differ from this. And over time, I believe that they probably have changed, even as your children have changed. But I think the next prayer is one that we can all identify with. And it's embedded in a short story. One night, a father overheard his son pray, "Dear God, make me the kind of man my daddy is. Make me the kind of man my daddy is." And later that night, the father prayed, "Dear God, make me the kind of man my son wants me to be." The second thing fathers do is they inspire, encourage, and teach their children. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, it reads, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who call you into his kingdom and glory." The Apostle Paul in this message to Thessalonians tells us that good fathers inspire, encourage, and teach. A good dad learns to know when to act for his children and when to just listen. As a father, that has been very difficult for me to learn, especially with our daughters. Sometimes they come to me and they just want to talk, and they just want me to listen. And I tend to fix things. So I start giving advice right away on what they should do, when all they really wanted was for me to listen to what they had to say. Fathers are to encourage their children, but it's very difficult to do when fathers do not spend time with them. We need to spend time with them to understand them. And only then, when we begin to understand them and we get to know our children, can we effectively encourage them. We are also to inspire our children, but we all know that inspiration comes from within. And it's self-driven. We can look to others for an example, but the decision to do something with that example has to come from within. But they derive that inspiration from what they see us do, what they see us say and hear us say, and the way we conduct our lives. And so for them to see and witness us, we must be present. So we can't be present and be inspirational. I'm sorry, we cannot be not present and inspirational. But it can be very difficult for a father to learn how to balance all the demands placed upon his time and the expectations placed on his shoulders so that he has time left for his family. And difficult or not is what fathers must do to properly bring up their children and the Lord. We must find that balance. In Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 12, we read, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess. so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all of his statutes and commandments which I command all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. And this is Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 12. And skipping down to verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God expected the men of Israel to obey his commandments and to love him with all their being, all their heart, all their soul, all their strength. He also expected the fathers to teach his commands and his expectations to their children. He expected them to talk about God when they sat together at home, when they walked together, when they were preparing for bed, and when they arose in the morning. They were to speak of God's ways, to wear the words of God's law on their foreheads, not literally, but to wear the words of God in their lives, and to write them on the doorposts and entrances to their houses. Though they took many of this, they took all of this literally, God really meant that you need to make them so much a part of your life that they're always with you. And we do this similarly too. When we hang up a picture of the Lord Jesus on the wall, it's a reminder to us when we see that picture of who we are and who he is. The fathers were to do this so that they would become, these ordinances and laws would become an integral part of their lives. And in so becoming, they could effectively teach them to their children. Proverbs 22:6 says, Train up a child in the way he should go, for even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The most important thing fathers can do for themselves and their families is to make hearing the Word of God one of the greatest priorities of their lives and in the lives of their children. Our children must learn the importance of hearing and knowing the Word of God, both formally and informally. Hearing, knowing, and obeying the Word of God is critical to our spiritual growth and to our walk with Him. It's also critical to our ability to parent, and it's critical for the lives of our children. A third thing a father does is a father loves unconditionally. In Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, we have the parable of the prodigal son. Now, much has been written about this parable, and many lessons have been drawn from it. But the greatest of them all is that our Father loves unconditionally. So, we as parents should love similarly. We should acknowledge our love for our children even in the midst of trying circumstances, even when they make poor judgments, and even when they make wrong decisions. They must know that we love them despite what they do. The affirmation of our love to them is a tremendously powerful thing. When one of our daughters was in her early teens, I took her aside and I told her that as a father, I'm supposed to love you. And I really do. But I also told her that I've been watching you and I want you to know that I really like the young lady that you are becoming. She beamed, and then when she walked away, she literally floated across the floor. And as a father, I got a very close, first-hand look about just how powerful the words that I say are. The effect of our love, or the absence of our love in our children, can be tremendous. A recent article in the Vancouver Sun newspaper, referring to a study that had been conducted, said, quote, A father's rejection more strongly predicted four classes of child behavior than a mother's. Behavioral problems, substance abuse, depression, and overall maladjustment. A father's love, meanwhile, more strongly predicted satisfaction and well-being, and acted as a better buffer against substance abuse and depression. The effect of our love, or the absence of our love as a father, has a tremendous impact upon our children. For those of you who are country music lovers, George Strait has a song titled Love Without End, Amen. And perhaps you've heard it, but the main refrain of the song is, You see, daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end, amen. It's a love without end. Amen. Do your children know that you love them, even despite the things that they do? They should. The fourth thing a father does is disciplines. In Proverbs 3:11 and 12, we read, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in." The book of Proverbs is full of wisdom, and this quote captures discipline as a sign of love. And the best example is the love of our Father in heaven. And discipline is a necessary component of that love. And we see in our society today many who advocate the raising of children without using discipline of any kind. A good father teaches his children that discipline equates to love. And children come to understand that, not always right away, and not always in the midst of the discipline. But children begin to understand that a father loves even when he disciplines. Charles Wadsworth has a quote, and he says, "By the time a man realizes that his father was right, he usually has a child who thinks he's wrong." Now, this discipline can also be overdone. In Ephesians 6:4, Paul tells us, "And ye fathers, be not provoking your children to anger, but be nourishing them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord." And Philips says, "Fathers, don't overcorrect your children or make it difficult for them to obey the commandments. Bring them up with Christian teaching and Christian discipline." Paul is telling fathers to abstain from provoking their children to anger. And the Greek word provoke means to anger, irritate, provoke to anger, provoke to irritation or resentment. And this word is only used twice, once here in Ephesians 6, and the second time in Romans 10, verse 19. And in Romans 10, 19, it has the same thought of provoking, but not to anger, but to stimulation. In Romans 10, Paul is using the verse in a way that he's encouraging the Jews, because God is dealing with the Gentiles, to be provoked to do something, lest they lose their inheritance. So here are some of the ways that we provoke our children. We can provoke our children through physical and verbal abuse. We can overreact and spank our children harder than necessary, which is why we should never discipline in anger. Proper discipline is correcting in love and with a reasonable hand. A parent can abuse a child physically, but also emotionally with words. Put downs, overwhelming them with a superior argument and sarcasm, provokes our children to anger and then to resentment. We can provoke them by pushing achievement beyond reasonable bounds. We can so pressure our child that it is virtually impossible for them to be successful, because we are never satisfied with the successes that they do acquire or achieve. We can provoke our children to discouragement because we don't recognize their strengths and don't encourage them, don't compliment them. If everything they do is wrong, they will soon become convinced that they are incapable of doing anything right. If all you hear is that you're doing it wrong, that's the conclusion you're going to draw. And once you draw that conclusion, you will lose hope and you will even quit trying. A child needs approval and encouragement in good as much as they need correction in things that are not good. We can provoke our children by favoritism. It is devastating to the child who is less talented or favored when parents compare their children with each other, especially in the children's presence. They will become discouraged, resentful, withdrawn, and even bitter. Unfortunately, favoritism by parents generally leads to favoritism amongst the siblings. And the parents who favor their children will eventually find that the brother or sister will in turn favor one of the parents more than the other parents as well. So it comes right back on them. If as a parent I favor one of my children, propensity is that my children will favor one of the parents as well. We can cause resentment in our children by overprotecting them, by smothering them, questioning their judgment, and not trusting them. And when we do this, we effectively build the wall between them and ourselves. Children do need age-appropriate guidance, and they do need age-appropriate restriction, but they must learn to make decisions on their own as they age. We as fathers should guide, not control our children. And parenting is about bringing our children to the point where they can be successful without us and accountable without us. That's what parenting is really about. We provoke our children when we put ourselves as parents before them. What conclusion would you draw if you were made to feel that you are an intrusion, that you are in the way, and that you interfere with the plans and happiness of your parents? What conclusion would you draw? You'd become resentful too. Eventually, we as parents may become unwanted ourselves, and we become an intrusion in our children's plans and their lives going forward, because we have no time for them. When they become adults, they will have no time for us. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't overcorrect your children or make it difficult for them to obey the commandments. Bring them up with Christian teaching and Christian discipline. Paul tells us we are to discipline. And this is the Greek word meaning training, learning, or instruction. It's also used in Hebrews 12:5 through 7, and it's translated discipline or chastening. And we are told that we should not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord. Paul also tells us to instruct. He tells us to discipline. He tells us to instruct. And the Greek word means verbal instruction with a view for correction. Basically, what we're trying to tell our children is that if you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to run into problems. Well, we've come to the point where we want to honor our own fathers, our last segment of our service this morning. So we've talked about the Father's Day holiday. We've talked about our Father in heaven, honoring Him. We've talked about examples in the Scriptures of fathers. And we've talked a little bit about being a father. But today is a national holiday in honor of fathers. So let's spend a few minutes together doing just that, honoring our natural fathers, even as our Father in heaven tells us to do. Deuteronomy 5:16, honor your father and your mother, as the Lord thy God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and it may go well with you in the land which the Lord thy God gives you. We honor our fathers when we listen to and when we heed what they have to say. And Proverbs 15:20 says, a wise man makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. And in Proverbs 13:1, a wise man accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. In Proverbs 4:1, we read, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. In Psalms 103, verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. We honor our fathers when we imitate them in righteousness, even as we try to imitate our Heavenly Father. In Ephesians 5:1 instructs Christians to be imitators of God, to copy Him and to follow His example, as well-beloved children imitate their father. We even honor our fathers when we lightheartedly make fun of them, because it means we are paying attention to the things that they are really teaching us. So here are some of the things that you might have heard your father say. A little dirt never hurt anybody. Keep your eye on the ball. You'll learn someday. We're just having fun. Who wants pancakes? Hay is for horses. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. It's not worth doing unless you do it right. Nobody said that it would be easy. Listen to your mother. Money doesn't grow on trees. You kids don't know what hard work is. Just because it's more expensive doesn't mean that's better. We're not lost. I just don't know where we are. Keep your hands on the wheel. Give it a little gas. Sorry. Give it a little gas. Wait, not that much. Brake. Brake. Stop. What were you thinking? You're only young once. Has anyone seen my keys? My hat? My jacket? My glasses? I'm not sleeping. I'm just closing my eyes. When I was your age, what was I saying? Oh yeah, that's right. And perhaps most importantly of all, sleep tight, don't let the bed bugs bite. See you later, alligator. After a while, crocodile. And love you. I think the following maxim says it best. When a father gives to his son, both laugh. When a son gives to his father, both cry. When a father gives to his son, both laugh. When a son gives to his father, both cry. A Jewish proverb. May you be blessed by your Father in heaven. May you be blessed because of your natural father. May you also be blessed if you are a father. We're going to close with two sets of verses. Proverbs 103, verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. In Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And there I found a poem that I'd like to share in closing. The Strength of a Man, and I do not know who wrote it. The strength of a man isn't seen in the width of his shoulders. It's seen in the width of the arms that circle you. The strength of a man isn't in the deep tone of his voice. It's in the gentle words he whispers. The strength of a man isn't how many buddies he has. It's how good a buddy he is with his children. The strength of a man isn't how respected he is at work. It's how respected is he at home. The strength of a man isn't in how hard he hits, but it's in how tender he touches. The strength of a man isn't in the amount of hair on his chest. It's in his heart that lies within that chest. The strength of a man isn't how many women he's loved. It's in how he can be true to one woman. The strength of a man isn't in the weight he can lift. It's in the burden he carries. May the Lord bless each of you.